Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those elevated experiences that we have in Christ. We also thank you for the valleys. No matter how deep they are, how painful, you're there with us. And your comfort is just as strong, your love is just as real, your presence is just as assured as any other place. But Lord, we need just to trust you and to dig for those wells of water that you so graciously provide for us, and not overlook them, and not complain about the terrain of the valley or the desert, but rather look for those wells, because they're there. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you recall, the Syrians mocked the Israelites and their God because they said he's a god of the hills, a god of the mountains, but not a god of the valleys. And we've talked about those hilltop experiences with God as Peter, James, and John had on that mount where Christ was transfigured, and they wanted to build three houses there. They wanted to remain there. Such a wonderful thing, one beautiful thing. But God's kingdom for his people is made up of hills and valleys. Okay, go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we'll have some review tonight. Here comes a couple latecomers are coming in. Let's give them a moment to enter. All right. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you want to turn in your scriptures too, if not, the scriptures will be up on the screen. Come on in, guys. We just began. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. We just started. Come on in. Now, this is God speaking to Moses about Canaan's land, the promised land. Right? For the land whither thou goest, that's King James, Old English, or where you're going, to possess it. Okay? And again, it was a land to be possessed. Okay? Now, in all our teachings, we have likened the promised land to what in the Christian's life? Who remembers? We spoke about it dozens of times. The land that flows with milk and honey is what to the Christian? What did Jesus say? I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Okay? So the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, is an Old Testament picture, a figure of the spiritual life that believers in the Messiah in Jesus can have. A life overflowing. So the land where you're going to possess it. And God wants us to possess the abundant life. Okay? Is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where you sowed the seed and watered it by your foot. I explained last time that they used their feet to open the sloughs, okay, to let the water of the Nile in. Okay? But the land whither you go to possess it, it's a land of hills and valleys. Okay? So the Christian life is a life of hills and valleys. A life of high peak experiences and a time where we're in pain. A time of great joy, time of sorrow. Okay? Time of gain, time of loss. Okay? It's hills and valleys. But this place, says God to Moses and the Israelites, drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for. So God's care is not just in the hills, but also in the valleys. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, hills and valleys, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. In other words, 24/7, if you're on the hill, you're in the valley, you're in the desert, God's there. Now let's go to our text in Psalm 84, 5 and 6. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca, that's the valley of weeping, the valley of sorrow. Remember what Job said, man that is born of woman, his days are few and what? Full of trouble, okay? Full of trouble. And the trouble brings weeping, the trouble brings tears, it brings pain, okay? We all go through the valley of weeping, Okay? And they make it, and we said that's very important, they make it or they dig a place of springs. Okay? And the autumn rains, that's what God sends, also cover it with pools. Okay? That's our text. And when we go through the valley of weeping, of tribulation, of sorrow, whether it be through sickness or financial difficulty, whatever it might be that causes that pain, that sorrow, God provides streams. That's what he promises. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Okay? God makes rivers in the desert. Streams in the desert. Okay? It's a very famous devotional, right, called Streams in the Desert. You ever hear of it? Very famous, beautiful, written by a woman. I forget her name. Was it Catherine Marshall? No, I don't know. No, it wasn't Catherine Kuhlman. It's called Streams in the Desert. Okay? Times of refreshing, even in the desert places. But God doesn't just want us to look for those streams and the rains that fall. He wants us to dig. He wants us to search. And we read in Deuteronomy 33:13, where God was blessing the tribe of Joseph, "Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that couches beneath." This expression, the deep, refers to the waters. The oceans are called the deep. Seas are called the deep. For the deep, the water that couches. What do you have in different translation? King James is couches.
Mine says recliner.
Yeah, to recline.
No, I don't know.
It means to recline.
You know,
to recline, to rest, okay? To lie down, okay? In other words, to be more still, to be at rest. Okay? So there are waters that couch or recline beneath the earth.
Mine says crouches.
Crouches, couches, crouches, crouches is similar, right? It's like when God said to Cain, sin crouches at the door. It could be couches or crouches, right? It means it's lying still at the door, just waiting, okay? So that's what the word couching and crouching and waiting means, just waiting there to be discovered, okay? And there are many wonderful things that God has for us, not just intellectually, right? But for our soul, so that we can enjoy more of the abundant life, more of those rivers of God's grace and beauty in our life. And Adam Clark comments on this, the deep that couches beneath, he says, probably referring to the plentiful supply of water which should be found in digging wells. Okay? Just digging wells, right? So there are streams in the desert, there's rains that fall, but then there's springs underneath. And we do ourselves injustice by not digging for these things. You want a godly life? More godly, you're going to have to dig for it. You want more peace? You're going to have to dig for it. We talked about wearing the face of Jesus on Sunday. You want more Christ-likeness? Well, there rain comes down from heaven, God's grace, streams from the desert. You want more? You got to dig for it. Okay. We talked about tools. Right? The dictionary defines tool as anything used as a means of accomplishing a task or purpose. Anything. Okay. Could be a person. Okay. Could be a shovel. Could be a machine. Okay. Anything used as a means of accomplishing a task or purpose. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, that those around us who are in their rising manhood," that's young people especially, "would at once take up their tools and begin to serve the great Lord." And so if we don't use these tools that we've been talking about in Psalm 84, we're going to miss out on a lot. Let's review a little bit, okay? From last week. The first tool was, who remembers? You have it written down? How amiable are thy tabernacles of Lord of hosts. Okay? And we said that now God does not live in buildings made with man's hands, doesn't live in a church building like this. He lives in his people, right? And his tabernacle is wherever we go. Okay? We carry him wherever we go, right? So we can say, Lord, how lovely, how beautiful it is when you're with me. That's why David said, if I make my bed in the grave, lo, thou art there with me. Right? So last week I said something. I want to just spend a little more time on this first one. I said, when Peter was up on the mountain, he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Right? It was a comfort zone. Wonderful place. It's good for us to be here tonight. But then I said, it's also good to be in a wheelchair. It's good to have cancer or blindness. It's good to be in our deathbed. It's good to be in the poorhouse. If I ever reach my 90s and have no money, I may end up in the Holly Patterson nursing home. And if I have faith, I'll say it's good for me to be here. If I'm captured and tortured by ISIS, I should be able to say it's good for me to be here. And you say, that's strange, isn't it? If God is leading me, if it's the will of God that I end up in the Holly Patterson nursing home, which is known to be a pretty bad nursing home, if it's God's will for me to have cancer or blindness or end up in a wheelchair, if it's God's will for me even to have Alzheimer's or dementia, as both Dale's parents, who are both Christians, suffered in this way, right? It's good for me to be here. Because of Romans 8:28. And if we don't think it's good for us to be where we are, then our complaint is with God. Because God says, we know that all things work together for good. So if it works together for my good, it's good. If I lose my eyesight, it's good. Okay? If God permits it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I also say it's good to get old. It's good to get feeble. The world says no. The world says no. The world speaks the antithesis of the Bible. And we gravitate to the world too much. Okay? God says all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? So if you are called into the poorhouse by the purpose of God, if you are called to a wheelchair by the purpose of God, if you are called to old age and feebleness by the will of God, it's good for the purpose of God. He has a purpose, he has a plan for it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And here's why it works good. The good it's supposed to work is to be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason why we suffer is to help us conform to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn of the chief among many brethren. Listen to the comment by Albert Barnes. This verse, that's Romans 8:28. Again, all Christians know this. They quote it, you know, but do we really live it? Do we really live it out? Okay. Yes, that is for my good. Okay. This incident's for my good. Right? And I had a little incident in my life, and I've been hoping on my Social Security income, and then Dale tells me they're going to tax it. I said, that's terrible. They're going to tax my Social Security? I've been saving it up. I had plans for it, and now they're going to tax it. Okay? And I'm getting less than I thought. And then I had to think a day later, hey, no, that's good for me. Okay? If it's in the will of God, if God allows it to happen to my life, then it's good for me. You know, how many of our plans have not come to fruition, right? How many of our dreams have been dashed and broken? Okay? God does that. God breaks our dreams. God dashes our false hopes so that we would hope more in him. So this verse, Romans 8:28, introduces another source of consolation and support drawn from the fact that all things that come against you, are under the direction of an infinitely wise being. And whatever's happened to you, if you're a Christian, it's from an infinitely wise being. Okay? No matter what it is, all things work together for good. Who has purposed the salvation of the Christian, and who has so appointed all things that they shall contribute to it. All things, all our afflictions and trials, all the persecutions and calamities to which we are exposed, though they are numerous and long continued, yet they are among the means that are appointed for our welfare. Okay? Work together for good. They shall cooperate. They shall mutually contribute to our good. They take off our affections. Here's what they're supposed to do. Right? They take off our affections from the world. That's what they're supposed to do. They teach us the truth about our frail, transitory, and lying condition. They lead us to look to God for support and to heaven for a final home. And they produce a subdued spirit, a humble temper, a patient, tender, and kind disposition. This has been the experience of all saints, and at the end of life they have been able to say it was good for them to be afflicted. Okay? How many Christians really believe that? Okay. So our trials, whatever they might be, calamities, are to produce in us a longing for God, for support, to heaven for our final home. But not just that. A lot of people who suffer, I want to go to heaven just to escape their pain. But also to bring in us a subdued spirit, a humble temper, patient, tender, and kind disposition. That is the image of Christ. Okay? If our trials, whatever they might be, are not producing these things, it's for one reason. We are resisting the will of God. We are not happy with the will of God. We don't want it to be so. And therefore, it will not produce that kind of fruit. Only to those who are exercised, trained by those chastisements and problems we read in Hebrews. Okay? Now, most scholars believe that after Jesus died, he went down to Sheol, place of the dead, and he ministered to the saints that were there, like Moses and Isaiah and others, Abraham, right? When Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man died, went to hell, Sheol, and the Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. Not heaven, but the other part of Sheol where the saints were, the blessed part, right? And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 and 19, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that's Christ the just, we the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that's the Spirit, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison. Okay? There are no corporal bodies in prison. There is no flesh and blood in prison, in hell, in the grave, just spirits. So Jesus did not descend bodily into Sheol because his body was in the tomb, waiting to be resurrected. But by the Spirit he went and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. Okay? Into Sheol. When the thief on the cross put his faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of his sin, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was likening the grave to paradise. And if the grave can become paradise, so can your sickness, so can your poverty, so can your wheelchair, or your arthritis, as I have. I suffer from arthritis. So can your blindness, so can anything. It can become paradise if you dig enough. If you look for those deeps that are couching beneath, okay, and start digging and digging and digging, the life of God is going to flow up into you. And you will find paradise in the Holly Patterson Nursing Home. Paradise, says Barnes, is a Persian word of Persian origin and means a garden, particularly a garden of pleasure filled with trees, shrubs, fountains, and flowers. In hot climates, such gardens were especially pleasant, and hence they were attached to the mansions of the rich and to the palaces of princes. The word came thus to denote any place of happiness and was used particularly to denote the abodes of the blessed in another world. Today you're going to be with me in a very, very pleasant place. A place filled with pleasure. Where did he take the thief? But to Sheol. Let's give you some more examples here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, scriptures that we know pretty well, the Apostle Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. No one knows what it was. Something caused him pain. Something caused him discomfort. And at first, the Apostle Paul was saying, this is not good. This is painful. This is a cumbrance to me. It's interference. I want to get rid of it. It's not good. It's the messenger of Satan. How can anything from the hand of Satan be good? Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. Could Paul have forgotten that temporarily? Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. This is not good, God. You are God. You healed the sick. You cast out demons. You gave sight to the blind. You cured the lepers. You can heal me. Heal me. Right? It's not good. That changed. The Apostle Paul went from saying, this is not good, to it is good. The thorn did not become less painful. The thorn did not hinder him any less. It was still there, poking him, jabbing him, irritating his body. But he had a change of thought. When Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That thorn was making the apostle weak in some way. And God was telling him, listen, it's not bad. It's not bad for you to be weak. Remember in the we got to speak to the Russian congregation there on one Sunday. I told him about the two churches of Revelation. One was the weak church of Philadelphia and the poor church of Smyrna. And I said, it's because most Russian churches are pretty poor. It's okay to be poor. It's okay to be weak. Okay? It was Pat Robertson that said it's a sin to be poor. Okay? That's not true. Right? Jesus said, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Okay? So in the eyes of Jesus, poverty is not a sin. God calls people into poverty at times. So, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, what God is saying, what Christ is saying to the Apostle Paul, I allowed Satan to come to you with that thorn and stick it in your side, not just once, but he's going to keep it there. It's going to stay there your whole life until you die, so that you become weak and then be dependent upon me. And so Paul now says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, and that means weakness. Okay? So again, this thorn made him weak. And Paul, who's saying, this is not good, Lord. I want to be strong. God says to him, Christ says to him, you can only be strong through me when you're weak. Okay? At the power of Christ, I glory in it. Not just tolerate it. Okay? Christians, don't just tolerate your thorn in the flesh. Rejoice in it. Okay? Might be a person. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure. What was the definition of paradise? A place of pleasure. Wow. Paul is finding paradise through the thorn in the flesh. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So the thorn he first believed to be bad, he now thinks of it as good. And he glories in it. So let's continue on reviewing. I just wanted to spend a little more time on that because it needed a little more explanation. From last week, number two, tools. My soul longs, we have to yearn for the extra water, that extra grace that's hidden. And we have to cry out to God for it. That was tools 2 and 3. Tools 4, 5, and 6. We have to not visit with God. We have to make God our house and our home. We have to draw near. Draw me nearer and nearer and nearer to thy precious bleeding side. Okay. Near the cross, there a precious what? Fountain. Okay. So we have to draw near to him. to his altars and make sure that he is our king. Not just our Savior, but our king. Tool number 7 was found in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in the house, referring to the previous verse. They are ever praising you. Okay? The Bible says we should give thanks for all things and in all things. Okay? Why? Because all things work together for good. Okay? So wherever you are right now, wherever God has allowed in your life, you should be thanking him for it. Okay? If you're not, you don't have a tool for digging any deeper. You're going to take some of those streams that he has and the rain that he sends, but that's not quite sufficient. You're still going to find yourself, your spiritual walk disrupted. Okay, still find yourself complaining until you begin to praise him and thank him for the valley that you're in. Okay? Thank him for the valleys. Tool number 8 was, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Okay? You must draw your strength from him, okay? Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And that leads us to our new study tonight. Tool number 9. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. All right. Just as we have to have the mindset that this is all pleasant. Okay? It's painful but pleasant. Okay? Frightening but pleasant. Okay? Because of the presence of God. Because of the word of God. Because of the promises of God. They pass through the valley of Baca. It's a pilgrimage. We're only passing through. So this encourages the believer that these temptations are only temporary. These trials are only temporary. And that we're just passing through. So that has to be in your mind as well. Okay? That this is not forever. Okay? Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been for his whole life, but not eternally so. Right? Not forever. So that is another tool to help us dig wells. Okay? That this is only temporary. Okay? As, was your wife the other day, a couple of months ago, was asking me, she said, I didn't know you have arthritis, Papa. I said, yes, I have the temporary kind. Oh, I didn't know there was a temporary kind. Said, yeah, I only have it for my lifetime. That's it. Okay? It's temporary. Okay, it's just temporary. Okay? Verse 7. Even death is temporary for the believer, right? Like one last breath and it's over. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. This needs a little commenting on, a little explanation. So I look to some commentators, as I often do. Martin Luther said, "This they go from strength to strength means they obtain one victory after another." Now this is after, he says, they dig wells. They have this mindset. Okay, it's good to be here. We're going to praise God for this. Okay. And we're going to dig for more of God. More of his strength in our life. Okay. Not going to complain about it. Because all things work together for good. And after they dig that well, they go from victory to another victory. They become stronger. Right? Albert Barnes, again, commenting. What a beautiful illustration of the life of Christian. He's referring to this, they go from strength to strength verse. What a beautiful illustration of the life of Christian pilgrims, of the bands of the redeemed as they journey on toward the end of their course, the Mount Zion above, by prayer and praise and mutual counsel, by their songs, by the fact that difficulties are surmounted. See, here's one of the reasons why we have to dig for more of God's love, more of God's grace, more of God's peace, more of God's joy. We have to dig and not be satisfied with just the streams that flow for us, but we have to dig so that we can surmount every difficulty. That means resist every temptation. Okay? Love every person. Okay? That's why we have to dig. Leaving fewer to be overcome. The more we dig, the more of God's presence we put in our life and have grown in us, the fewer have to be overcome. That the journey to be traveled is diminished by constantly by the feeling that they are ever drawing nearer to Zion of their home. Until the light is seen to glitter and play on its towers and walls, they increase in strength. They become more confirmed in their purposes. They bear trials better. They overcome difficulties more easily. They walk more firmly. They tread the way more cheerfully and triumphantly. So they dig wells in the valley of Baca. They understand they're just pilgrims going through here, but they still have to dig, that this valley will not be forever. And when they drink of that water, they now begin to overcome more. And I like what he says there, for they tread the way more cheerfully and triumphantly, as a Christian should. In verse 8, we have tool number 10. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. And so they dug wells in the valley of weeping to find comfort, to find joy. But now they continue on to dig with the tool of prayer. One of the most important tools for digging is praying and asking. So even though they have dug the wells now, they have to continue because the valley may continue. Right? So we must continue. Samuel Rutherford is best known for the many beautiful letters that he wrote back in the 18th century. And I do have a copy of his book if you ever get your hands on a copy of that and read some of the letters. They're really quite wonderful letters. In this letter, he wrote to Lady Kenmure. He writes, Madam, I hope that you are wrestling and struggling on in this dead age, wherein folks have lost tongue, legs, and arms for Christ. I urge upon you, madam, a nearer communion with Christ. That's digging the wells. I urge upon you, madam, a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn by in Christ. In other words, there are more rooms, curtains to be opened, okay, doors to be opened, than we never saw. And new foldings of love in him. I despair that ever I shall win to the far end of that love. There are so many piles, or you could say layers in it. Therefore, dig deep and sweat. Imagine writing a letter to a lady. I hope you're sweating, okay? Dig deep, sweat, okay? Labor, take pains for him. And set by as much time in the day for him as you can. He will be one with labor. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I count all things as dung that I may win Christ. Okay. I want to win him. Christ will be one with labor. Now, madam, I assure you, the greatest part but play with Christianity. They put it by hand easily. I thought it had been an easy thing to be a Christian, and that to seek God had been at the next door. But oh, the windings and turnings that he has led me through, and I see yet much way to the ford, as to cross the river. So, dear lady, I encourage you to sweat and to toil and to pain and to dig deep. Dig deep. There's so much of God that can only be found by digging deep. That's why we're told, and again, prayer, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And the Greek is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on knocking. There are numerous stories in the Bible of importunity, of people imploring, okay, not giving up, knocking, knocking, knocking until the door is opened. Okay? But we pray according to the will of God. So prayer is a tool, and an important tool. In verse number 9, we have tool number 11. Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. As we're traveling through the valleys of sorrow, of pain, it would be a thorn in the flesh or some discomfort, a loss. We're set upon by the enemy to despair. We're set upon by the enemy to stop digging that well. I don't want you to dig that well. I don't want you to be like Christ. So the enemy does attack us. We read in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, great man of faith, patriarch, moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. After Abraham died, the Philistines came and filled them with dirt. That's what the devil does, right? Doesn't want you to have those wells. Doesn't want you to be close. Doesn't want you to draw near to Christ. Right? Keep your distance. Don't be like him. One brother that comes to our church once in a while over the years, and if he ever hears me talking about being like Jesus, he says, he comes up to me, you can't be like Jesus. Nobody can be like Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus. I'm sorry. No, I shouldn't be sorry, right? And so the Philistines filled them with dirt. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, that water is ours. You can't have it. So he named the wells Essek because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one as well. So he named it Shinah. He moved on from there and dug another well. In other words, the enemy wants me to stop digging. What I have dug, they're going to fill with dirt like the Philistines did. I'm going to keep on digging wells. Okay? So we need God as a shield to protect us from the desires, the plans, the schemes of the wicked. And he named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. Why? Because he gave up? No, because he kept digging. Got to keep digging. Right? In Psalm 18:30, a lot of Christians say, well, God is my shield, but why hasn't he protected me? Why have my wells dried up? Why has the enemy thrown dirt in there and filled them up? I don't have those springs of joy anymore. Well, here, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. You have to take refuge in him. As Solomon says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. Okay? In other words, you have to seek the refuge. You have to seek him, right? In prayer. You have to keep digging. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. Verse number 10 has tool number 12 for us. This is important for digging, getting closer to God. We can't get closer without it. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000, he said. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. What tool is that to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God? What tool would that be?
Maybe like, instead of that, like the issue of him being okay with being a doorkeeper?
Yeah, he's, in other words, he would choose to be a doorkeeper. Yeah.
Humility.
He'd rather be, humility. Right. Humility. Okay. A doorkeeper is not a very, perhaps, sought after job. Especially for someone who is a king, okay, to say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Okay. Jesus said this in Luke 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place. That's what David was saying. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, right? So when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? So when we are going through the valley of suffering, we have to humble ourselves. And that also means submissive and willing when you're humble. Meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So a meek person is one who is submissive to God, who humbles himself. When the prodigal went back to his father, He said, I'm not worthy to be your son. He went back humbly, right? Not as a boastful son. Oh, I made a mistake, Dad. Give me back my room and my fortune. No, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So that's humility. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So finding more of God, finding more of his strength in your life, more of his likeness, more of his power, more of his love, you have to humbly seek it. Verse 11 holds tools 13 and 14. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace. We have to know as we enter the valley of weeping that we're going to survive by the grace of God. Right? That we're on the mountaintop by the grace of God. Right? That we have the tools by the grace of God. Right? It's all provided. The streams underneath, which we find when we dig, are there by the grace of God. It's all by the grace of God. Right? And by the grace of God, we'll get through. And glory is the result of that. Right? That's the reward. God will glorify his people. Right? And then he says, no good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. Walking uprightly is tool number 14. Okay? So God gives grace. From the very beginning, it's God's grace. It's amazing grace. It brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. No matter how many valleys I have to go through. No matter where I end up in life, okay? At the Holly Patterson Nursing Home, at the poor house, okay? Doesn't matter where I end up, God's grace is there, okay? And I have to be thinking that this is amiable. This can be paradise. Wow, can be paradise. Okay? But you know what? We make it paradise or we make it hell. God's grace is there. If you're not digging it, where you are in life, what you're suffering right now, can be hell. Not paradise. He gives grace. That's tool number 13. That leads to glory. And if we walk uprightly, honestly, humbly. Oh, I thought you just, okay. If we walk uprightly, then he will withhold nothing from us. He will answer those prayers, right? He will do for us as we truly need. Grace. Apostle Paul said, do not frustrate or invalidate and nullify the grace of God. And he was writing to the Galatians who were nullifying the grace of God, making the grace of God worthless in their lives, which they had experienced. Okay, they had begun the race, but someone had bewitched them, right? The Judaizers telling them that they had to keep all the laws of Moses, all the Old Testament laws, all the mitzvah, 613 ordinances, they have to keep them all, right? In order to be saved, if you're a real Christian. So there were many churches in Galatia, not just one church. Dozens of churches that were being affected by the Judaizers. Peter and others, Barnabas, were caught up in this hypocrisy. And so Paul not only had to talk to Peter, but he writes to the church, if righteousness came by the law, by you following the laws of Moses, the old covenant, then Christ is dead in vain. So by looking to the laws for your justification, well, you know, I'll try and do this and this and this and this in order to be right with God, you not only nullify grace, you nullify the death of Christ through which grace comes, okay? So that's even worse, right? Taking the grace of God and invalidating it, and you're also invalidating the death of Jesus Christ. It means nothing if the law can save you, right? And so there are those who look to the law to try and be good, good enough to get to heaven. It's as simple as that. But then some take the other. It's not just legalism that nullifies the grace of God. Right? You have to dress this way. You have to eat this food. It's not just legalism that makes the grace of God invalid, makes the death of Christ invalid. It's the opposite thing that also makes the grace of God invalid, as Jude says in the Amplified Version, for certain men have crept in stealthily, gaining entrance secretly by the side door. Their doom was predicted long ago, ungodly, impious, profane persons who pervert the grace of God, the spiritual blessing and favor of our Lord, into lawlessness. That's the opposite of the Judaizers. Okay? There's no law. Okay? You don't have to obey anything. Okay? You're just free. You're free to live. Okay? Do as you please. Wantonness, immorality, and disown and deny our sole master and our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay? So they turn the grace of God into lawlessness. So some were trying to turn the grace of God into a rigid system of laws. Paul says that will not save you. Others would come in and say, be lawless, do as you want to do. Right? It's actually in between there. We are to be obedient to the laws of the New Testament, especially that of love. Right? We must love God. Remember, the man came to Jesus and said, what are the great commandments? And Jesus said, there are two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the commandments that we as New Testament Christians have to keep, right? As well as others that are given to us in the New Testament, right? They go beyond, remember, the Old Testament laws were like a straitjacket, okay? To bind a rebellious people. Their hearts were far from God, and so God put the laws on them to bind them. It was an external constraint. But then he said, I will write the laws in your heart. Okay? Internal constraint. And we follow him now by love. The commandments of God are not grievous. Why? Because of love. So what we need to be reminded about grace is this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, salvation brings, number one, salvation. And a saved person, just saved, may not know how to deny ungodliness yet and worldly lust and to live all of this, okay? They learn that. They learn that. Some more quickly than others. But the first thing that salvation, for grace, that grace brings, for the grace of God that brings salvation, first thing is salvation. And a lot of Christians stop right there. No, the grace of God teaches us we must deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So we need to be reminded of that. To walk uprightly. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, says Solomon. He is a buckler or a shield. That's a buckler is usually a smaller shield to them who walk uprightly. Okay? And so, how do you get wisdom? We're talking about walking uprightly, right? If we go back a little bit there to there. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace, glory, and glory. No good thing will be held from those that walk uprightly in a godly way. If we walk in a godly way, then we have the right to get wisdom. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. So we are made righteous. It's imputed to us by faith in Christ. But then we are to walk uprightly. And if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God. Here's where digging, okay? So if you're walking uprightly and lacking wisdom, you can ask of God, who will give generously the wisdom that you need. But if you're not walking uprightly, that means you're willfully sinning. You know it's wrong. You're going to do it. You're not walking uprightly. Okay? An upright person has repented of a sin. He may fall into it time by time, but it's against his will. As the Apostle Paul said, it was not I, but sin that dwells in me. Right? So, the one that's willfully sinning, he knows or she knows it's wrong and persists in it, is not walking uprightly. God cannot give them the wisdom they need. Right? Verse 12 holds our last tool. It's at the bottom of the list, but it's not the least important. It's the most important because it is the basis upon which everything is built, and that is trust or faith. Okay? So just because it's at the bottom of the list does not mean it's unimportant. It's actually the foundation, okay, which is faith. Okay? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts or puts his faith in you. Right? That's tool number 15. These are all tools we need that God provides for us by his grace to dig deeper, to find more of him, more of his strength, so we can wear the face of Jesus, right? Again, Paul said in Romans 13, he said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put on him, okay? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Make no provision for the lust of the flesh, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with a couple other thoughts here. In Numbers chapter 21, in their journey from Egypt, from thence, that's from the place of Ar, they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses. Okay, God said, Moses, there's a well up there for your people. Your people are thirsting up there in Beer, all right? Not a well of beer. Don't misinterpret that, right? This is the well whereof the Lord spoke unto Moses. Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. Right? Spring up, O well. Remember that song? Used to sing, Ed? Spring up, O well. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Right? Spring up, O well. So they went there and they're singing, spring up a well, spring up a well. Nothing happens. No. The princes dig the well. And the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves, with their sticks. Okay, not a very great tool, just sticks. But they were digging with their sticks. You don't have to have a theologian steam shovel, all right, to dig this well. You can just have a poor little stick. And you can dig, okay? So it wasn't just them singing, spring up, oh well. No, someone had to dig, okay? In this case, it was the princes and nobles that dug. Spurgeon goes on to say, the nobles of the people digged it with their staves, their sticks. The Lord would have us active in obtaining grace. Referring to the Christian, Spurgeon is. Obtaining grace. Remember why God has given us grace? First for salvation, then to live godly lives, right? And so that those deep wells are for us to dig and find so we can live godlier lives. The Lord would have us active in obtaining grace. Our staves are ill adapted for digging in the sand, but we must use them to the utmost of our ability. Prayer must not be neglected. The assembling of ourselves together must not be forsaken. Ordinances must not be slighted. Those are commands. The Lord will give us his peace most plenteously. But not in a way of idleness. Let us then bestir ourselves. And I would say let us dig, okay? To seek him in whom are all fresh springs. Okay? So he will not give his peace. And that's perfect peace in every situation, okay? If they ever have to dig into my brain, the surgeon, and take out a brain tumor, okay? I want peace. I want peace. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to be nervous. I want peace. So I can start digging for it now. Okay. So the Lord will give us his peace, the peace that Jesus had, the peace that passes understanding, most plenteously, but not in a way of idleness. Okay. So the people saying, sprang up a well, but someone had to dig for it, and then they had the wells. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's the first sin. Why? To go dig their own cisterns. I'm going to dig for fool's gold. I think it's gold. I'm going to dig for what the world says is good. I'm going to dig for worldly pleasures. This is what I'm going to go after. Two sins. If you do that, you forsake the Lord. You dig your own cisterns and they cannot hold water. Okay? Dig your own wells and they will run dry. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, said, some walk in honor's gaudy show. Some dig for gold and ore. They toil for heirs, they know not who, and straight are seen no more. What should I wish or wait for then? For creatures, earth, and dust. They make our expectations vain and disappoint our trust. Now I forbid my carnal hope. My fond desires recall, I give my moral interest up and make my God my all. Right? Isaac Watts. And I'll conclude with a quote from Charles Spurgeon again. And again, I have all these quotes here for you. I do quote a lot outside of Scripture, so you know that I'm not just conjuring up thoughts in my own head here, that Christian history backs up what I'm saying. Through sin, that dwells in us, we may become lax in holy duties, slothful in religious exercises, dull in spiritual joys, and altogether supine and careless. This is a shameful state for one in whom the quickening spirit dwells. And it is dangerous to the highest degree. Even wise virgins sometimes slumber, but it is high time for all to shake off the bands of sloth. It is to be feared that many believers lose their strength as Samson lost his locks while sleeping on the lap of carnal security or false security. With a perishing world around us, to sleep is cruel. With eternity so near at hand, it is madness. Yet we are none of us so much awake as we should be. A few thunderclaps would do us all good, and it may be, unless we soon bestir ourselves, we shall have them in the form of war, or pestilence, or personal bereavements and losses. Oh, that we may leave forever the couch of fleshly ease and go forth with flaming torches to meet the coming bridegroom. Any questions on our lesson tonight? I've given you a lot to think about. So go over those verses. See the tools that God has given us for digging wells in the valley of sorrow. They are real. They are real and they are powerful to bringing up more of God in our lives. Okay, we'll pass these out, then we'll close in prayer. These are the quotes if you want one. So what the Apostle Paul thought was not good became good. He even called it pleasurable, paradise. Why? Because he submitted to the will of God. And that's the key. Submitting to the will of God makes it more like paradise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our thorns in the flesh, some have one, some have many. Some may be laying on a bed of thorns right now. But Lord, you do ease our pain. You do comfort our troubled souls. You can fill us with joy in the midst of grief and sorrow. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. May we not resist your will, for then, Lord, we make what could be a paradise into a hell. We make it an unbearable place, an unbearable time. We make it an unbearable condition in our lives by not surrendering to your will. We ask you, Lord, for your grace to abound to us. And we want to pray, Lord, as Ralph asked me before, for that family, that the little boy was run over by a truck today in Deer Park Avenue. Pray for that family, Lord. Pray for this world, Lord. We just don't realize, Lord, the enormous loss that is coming for those that do not believe. Enormous weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for those that resist you. We pray, Lord, for your mercy to abound. That we would bestir ourselves, that we would begin to dig, that we might be more like Jesus. There are waters crouching beneath, Lord. And we walk right over them. We pay them no attention because all we want is the rain from heaven. But Lord, we want more. We want more of you. More of you. More to be like you. Oh, to be like thee, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.